Do you have joy? Do you have joy? Better yet, would those around you describe you as someone having joy? First, let's define it. Joy is the happy state that results from knowing and serving God. Joy is the happy state that results from knowing and serving God. Joy is found over 150 times in the Bible. If such words as joyous and joyful are included, the number comes to over 200. The verb rejoice appears well over 200 times. Here's a good spot for some homework assignment. Get with someone who knows you well and ask them, "Do you think of me as a joyful person? Do you think of me as a joyful person? Do you think of me as someone who sees him or herself as being in a happy state from knowing and serving God?" This is different than happiness in that it's not simply a feeling based on good circumstances. And it's different than pleasure in that it's not self-focused. Joy is the state of being that results from our confidence in our relationship to God and our obedient response due to his love for us. So, do you have joy? Do you have joy? As much as I don't care for the excesses caused by some charismatic doctrines, I sometimes wish we had some of those folks with us. One of their strengths is that they're not embarrassed to express themselves before God. The Baptist version of saying amen is a little tame in comparison to a lot of their expressions. But we see in the Bible that when people were blessed by God, they often yelled and danced and sang. Now I cringe when I hear that. But it's actually a normal reaction to the movement of God. I like silent reverence. Or at least something that looks like silent reverence. It's easy to deal with. It never needs reined in. But the Bible seems to say that the work of God often produces anything but silence. Our passage this morning paints the picture of the result that the work of the wonderful servant, remember the wonderful servant of chapter 53, what that work should have in our hearts. That's the result that it should have in every believer. And it isn't a tame one. In fact, it's a call to be rather boisterous. It may even look unruly. As usual here, I really like what Brother Ortland has to say. In fact, if you ever had the opportunity to hire him and fire me, I would say, do it, you know, in a heartbeat. He is so good. But he says this: when Jesus entered Jerusalem to the loud praises of his followers, the Pharisees didn't like it one bit. But Jesus said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Enthusiasm offends religious people because breaking forth into singing and crying aloud entails loss of control. It brings us down to the level of children, even the vulgar who never learned their manners. So be it. And this is another quote. If there when grace dances, I should dance. I like that. And continuing with this quote, as we savor the good news of the sin-bearing servant of the Lord, the mountains of frost and ice within begin to thaw and we learn to enthuse. The gospel of a surprising salvation can only make us laugh, sing, and cheer. John Calvin understood this. His theology teaches us the church is the place where the gospel is preached. Gospel is good news. Good news makes people happy. Happy people sing. But then, too, unhappy people may sing to cheer themselves up. Every church should put a notice on its front door. All face-saving moralists take warning. Within these doors, your chilly pride is in danger of melting into exuberant joy. Enter at your own risk. But all sinners depressed with guilt are welcome. Christianity throbs with holy joy for bad people. God made it that way. End of quote. This is good preparation for us this morning as we enter our text. Verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with a child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, what we see in our whole text is God's wife, who we've got to keep in mind, was unfaithful. She has run after other men. And as we see God's plan of bringing her back, his plan of bringing her back, as well as to bring others to himself, is through the suffering servant that we learned about in chapter 53. The singing is a result of the suffering servant. Now, a barren woman in this culture would have been in a very insecure state. If something happens to her husband, she's out of luck. She'll not receive any inheritance. And she has nothing to bring her status. It was a woman's great pride to provide her husband offspring. A barren woman would have appeared to them to have been cursed. One could easily imagine bad things happening that would unravel that person's life because they had no security. The children, especially the male children, were security. Do you ever worry about what might happen to you in the future? This woman probably had more reasons for concern than you do. Now, what is she told to do? Sing. Sing. She's to break forth in song the way we want to when something wonderful happens to us. Has God suddenly lost his mind? You know, has God suddenly required this woman to pretend that bad things are good things? No, that isn't it at all. Here is a woman that, humanly speaking, has nothing to be happy about. In a larger sense, this is the nation. Has Israel brought God's salvation to the world as they were called to do? No, they're in captivity. They failed God at every turn. They were, in a sense, barren. They did not produce the offspring that they should have. They're in bondage. Instead of representing the answer, they represent the problem. They're the barren woman in a bad spot, and they have nothing to be proud of. They have nothing of themselves to trust in. They have reason to be bummed out. And what does God do? He changes the focus. He changes the perspective. He takes the focus away from what the people can do for themselves, which was nothing, and what others can do to them, and he pours all the focus on what the suffering servant will do for them. The focus is changed to the Messiah. That's why he can say this. Sing, O barren woman, you have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Do you see what this is? This is nothing but grace. It's backwards thinking, which typically is what God tells us to do from our perspective. It's viewing life from an otherworldly perspective. It's putting one's trust fully in the impossible promises of God and ignoring the fleshly prophet that continually drums in our ear. Who is most blessed? The least likely candidate. The barren woman. Why? The story isn't over yet. God is not done yet. Aren't there times in our lives when we wonder, how is this mess I have made ever going to end well? How can God build anything useful from the sins I've committed and the wrong focus I have had? And then God does what God does, and we find ourselves, unknowingly to us, unlooked for, in green pastures, blessed in ways we could have never predicted, and we know we'll never deserve. And it's his doing. It's all his doing. That's the doing of the suffering servant. In our text, we see that the suffering servant is going to make Israel the most fruitful woman anyone could imagine. There are going to be unnumberable branches grafted into this tree. And it will not be because the Jewish people did so well. It will be because the Jewish Messiah does so perfectly. Isn't God's grace a reason to shout and cheer? How can we be so focused on our barrenness when God has given us so many children? There are lots of applications of this. This has to rule our thinking. God's redirections of our thoughts have to be the source of our thought food. If we're miserable, it's because we're focused on our inabilities to provide or the exaggerated abilities of others to do us harm. If we'll focus on the face of the Messiah, if we will allow him to refocus our attention on what he is doing and what he intends to do, if we'll look at what he says are the plans for our lives, if we'll believe what his end game for us is, we'll never find a reason to be despondent. What we find in the face of Jesus is a reason to break into loud and boisterous song. And it's not because of what we can do. And it's not because of what others can do. And it's not because of what life situations might happen. It is because of what the Messiah has done and what the Messiah promises to do. So, what should we do in expectation? Verse 2. Exactly what you wouldn't think. Just like God. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Look at this. What would be the most insane thing in the world for a barren woman to do? Build a bigger house. Build a bigger house. Build on to her house to prepare for the upcoming throng of children. And what does God tell this woman to do? Begin your building project. Begin your tent expansion. Get ready for the influx that the Lord's going to bring. Do you see this picture of faith? Isn't that how we're called to live? Sometimes we're to prepare for and expect his miraculous work. We've begun a discipleship training program. How many new disciples do we have? You know, there's some that would verge on new disciples, but for the most part, we've started a discipleship training program, and while this booklet we are using may be actually helping some of us to gain a better understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ, which is really good, it's primarily designed to get us ready to expand our tents. Every single one of us who believe in Christ are called to make disciples. Every single one of us here. If you understand the gospel, you're called to make a disciple. And I believe the more seriously we commit ourselves to doing the will of God, the more likely it will be that he will make it happen. What we are doing is our version of stretching the tents. We're getting ready for the people that God will bring to us. We as elders think this is the most faithful thing that we can do. Now let's just watch to see what God does. In our text, God is talking to the nation of Israel, and they're getting ready for the influx of Gentiles into their fold. Now, they're not real wild about that idea. The Jews, as a whole, have never been real wild about bringing Gentiles home for lunch. But that's what God is calling them to do. Then verses 4 through 8. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. The illustration here is a mix of things. It's a little bit hard if you're trying to put a concrete, this is the illustration. Israel is portrayed as a wayward wife many times in prophetic scriptures. As such, she deserves wrath and abandonment and shame. She's done shameful things. She's by no means an innocent victim being randomly picked on by God. And you might get that if you just read this at the surface, but that's not what the book of Isaiah portrays her as. She made choices that proved her unworthiness to be the bride of Christ. She was ashamed, she was disgraced, and she disgraced herself. She was even widowed in some way. God died to her. She was forsaken. She felt the grief of the loss of her relationship with God. God hid his face from this once bride of his due to her unfaithfulness. Now, what did she rightfully have coming? What did she rightfully have coming? It would have been perfectly okay if God would have said, "I will never again have anything to do with you." After all, that's what he even allows humans to do in that circumstance. Divorce is allowed when a human violates the bonds of marriage in order to be physically intimate with another person. And we see such language in Scripture where God hates divorce, but he has chosen at one time to be divorced. This is all one side of this text. It all displays what the woman deserved. And in fact, it's what we all deserve. So if we want to fight for our rights with God, good luck. I think of that old Steve Taylor song, which probably none of you know. The punchline was, "You don't owe me nothing." We don't have any rights with God. We've abandoned all our rights. We have, like sheep, gone astray, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been a disappointment to God. We've all been a jerk toward God. We've all acted like spoiled, rebellious kids. That's us. The woman in the text has no complaint. But praise God, that is not the end of the story. Look at the character of God that comes out in this text. And I'm going to read it again, 4 through 8. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed." Now remember who he's writing to. This wayward wife. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of God is the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." He says, don't fear. Even though God had the right to make her fear, and she has deserved fear, Christ says, don't fear. Why? Because God loves her and has a wonderful plan for her life. That line is not a good evangelism line, and it is in some evangelism tools, but it is absolutely true of anyone who is God's child. He does love you. He does love us who have been chosen and has wonderful, wonderful plans for our lives. Jeremiah tells us that. He says, you will forget the shame of your youth. In other words, it won't always be at the forefront. It won't always be the most obvious thing about you. It will not be how you are known going forward. Isn't it wonderful how God works in our lives? Isn't it wonderful that we can get past the days of shame and grace and disgrace? His plan is to take us to greener pastures, just like we see in Psalms 23. The shame and disgrace that we put upon ourselves is only to prepare us for better things. Now, why is all this going to happen? Verse 5, it's not because of who you are. It's not because of your precious Jewish bloodline he's talking to these people. It's because of who your Maker is. It's because of who your husband is. Have you ever heard of a man marrying a woman with a checkered past and the expression is used, he made an honest woman out of her? That's what God is doing here. He is making an honest woman out of us. We were harlots and he made us his brides. He's giving us the legitimacy of relationship with him when we absolutely deserve to be an outcast. He's treating us as if we have value when we have already proven that we do not. Everything we have that is of value has been assigned to us by his relationship with us. That's the picture. And that will always be the picture when God saves a human being. And I love this verse. It says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." And then the parallel verse saying the same thing a different way, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." You and I have a time problem. The problem we have is that we tend to only remember the mere moment, and we forget eternity. You know what I mean? God promises that he'll gather us with him for eternity, where he has gone through the painstaking process of preparing a place specifically for us. That's what he said. Now let me ask you, has that truth ever got you in a funk? Have you ever been bummed out thinking about eternity? Have you ever created your own world of misery by focusing on the world where everything is going to be wonderful someday? Do you ever whine about having to be in eternity with Jesus forever, with his people in a sinful, sinless state? Has that ever made you distant and hard to live with? Has that ever made you lash out at those around you? Has that ever caused you to abandon your responsibility? No, I don't think so. It's the mere moment that we fixate on. It's the mere moment when God allows our faith to be tested. It's the mere moment, the flash in the pan when we're required to trust God and God is our only resource. And we really don't like it that way because we really don't like trusting only in God. We would rather fix things now and have it made far easier for us. We'd rather have a sight picture, you know, things we can see are going to work out. A sight picture that looks good, rather than have a sight picture that looks really bad and a promise from God that says that it's going to be good. Know what I mean? God pulls our awareness of him for a mere season in our lives, a mere twinkling of an eye in the span of all human history, and we're told no to something that we really feel like we got to have. We're denied something that we have our hearts set upon. We're asked to bear a price for someone we love that's tiny in comparison to the price that Christ paid for us. We don't get the deal we feel we deserve, or we get a deal much different than we expect. And God arranged it all, and that's our moment. That's our moment. And we let that define us for the rest of our lives. We can't get over that thing, that moment. We think that moment gives us some kind of privilege to not truly trust our God. We use it as evidence, that moment. That's why I don't love God. That's why I don't trust God. We have an out. We have an excuse. We say, but look what God did in this moment. Look at the pain or frustration or disappointment that I faced. Look at that moment. I have a reason. I have a right to be. And then we fill in the blank with whatever it is that we are. Full of self-pity, rebellion, despondent, depressed, selfish, sneaky, disobedient. We all have our own favorites. And we base it all on what God calls a moment. That moment in time. But what does God focus on? With great mercies I will gather you. With everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. Oh, praise God that he does not focus on the moment, but he is using the moment to prepare us for his mercy, for his everlasting kindness. His moments seem long to us. We can grant that. You know, it's okay. Yeah, they seem pretty long, but in perspective, they are very short. His eternity seems irrelevant to us, but praise God, they are the most relevant things in God's dealing with us. God never forgets his long-term intention for you. Even when you do. And he's committed to withholding that which we deserve and providing that which is far better than we deserve. That is what God's relationship with us is like. Verse 9, For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Do we see what stands out here? What we see is the good intention that God has toward his people. Just as God will never allow the world to be destroyed by water again, he will never allow his covenant people to suffer his wrath. God will never remove his merciful regard from his people once the suffering servant has paid the sacrifice for them. They may ebb and flow in their fellowship with God, and we know that we do, but they will never lose their relationship with God. God may kill his people in discipline, as he promises that he does sometimes, but he will not abandon them in relationship. As I was writing this, I was looking out at the mountains that surround Pleasant Valley. And when I look at those hills, I simply cannot imagine a force great enough to remove them. I know it's possible, but it would be cataclysmic. Verse 10 is basically saying, even in that cataclysmic event, even if this thing were to happen, even if something this drastically destructive were to happen, it would have zero effect on God's kindness towards his people. He might need to discipline them for their good. He may even kill them for their good, but his kindness will never be withdrawn from them in a permanent fashion. God will never give up on you if you are his. God will never give up on you if you are his. You might make your life absolutely miserable by your refusal to submit to him. But if you are his, and that's a bit risky if you're living in disobedience, but if you are his, God's kindness will not be removed from you. God's covenant of peace that was gained by Christ's death for your souls will not be removed from you. Why is it that we focus on the moments of our disapproval with God's way of doing things when we have this absolute commitment from God, from his mouth, for our good? We abandon God at the smallest little thing, the smallest little momentary thing. Look how someone treated me. Look at this hardship I must face. Look at this price I must pay. Look at this cat coming through the eaves. I'll break for that one. The cat got up in the attic, and Carla left the steps down for the cat to come back down. Well, we found the cat at our back window, outside. And I'm thinking, this can't be good. And she went outside and looked up, and the cat had fallen through the eaves. Fortunately, it was on another roof, so it didn't break its little body. But anyway, I was focused on that moment, not the long term. Look at this price we must pay. And there is God, totally committed to our welfare, making astounding promises regarding his commitment toward us. What moment are you allowing to affect your fellowship with God? What won't you let go of? What won't you let go of? What gives you an excuse to disobey God or not trust God? What moment is that? When you face God at the entrance to eternal blessing, just imagine yourself giving voice to your gripe at that moment. Think about that right now. Just imagine telling Christ your excuse. Imagine telling him about that moment that you are fixated on and how it made you do all these other faithless things. Just think through how that's going to fly. Think about how you'll feel like running, how you'll even feel running the speech through your head at that moment. Maybe today is the day to let go of the moment of your discontent. Maybe today is the day to fall at Christ's feet in worship and admit that you have no gripe. You only have blessing. Maybe today is the day to relish the covenant of peace that he has established for you. we are all here together as a fellowship of terrible sinners against the God of eternity. We do not deserve only a moment of anguish. We deserve an eternity of anguish. But what does God promise to us? What has the suffering servant won for us? Why do we have such a powerful reason to break out in exuberant song? Peace. Peace. He has won peace for us. Peace with God. No more reason for enmity. Luke 2:13-14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, Jesus was talking. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:14-18. For he himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is what the suffering servant in chapters 52 and 53 has done for us. He has removed every obstacle so that we can have peace with God. And this peace is more than a feeling of peace. You know, it's more than a peaceful, easy feeling. It is more than a feeling that all is well, although that accompanies it as we incorporate the true doctrine. It is a state of peace. A state of peace. When two nations are no longer at war, they are at peace. It's a state where God has no enmity toward us. Now, that's remarkable in light of our record. But he has no enmity toward us. Our sin, that great barrier between us and him, has been removed. So even in this moment, no matter how difficult our lives might be, we live right now in a state where God is no longer against us. He is for us. The God of eternity, the holy, righteous God, is for us. We are at peace with the holy, righteous God. So what was your gripe yesterday? What was the moment that had you so upset? You and I need perspective. We need to meditate on what our suffering servant has done and has promised to do for us. And we need to keep coming back to it. And we need to keep changing our minds and seeing our lives from God's perspective. And the only way we can do that is to read and meditate on what God has said. I'll end with this thought from John Piper that maybe drives some emphasis into that. He says, Satan devotes 168 hours a week trying to deceive you. Do you think you can maintain a renewed mind with a 10-minute glance at God's book once a day? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the amazing, wonderful things you have promised to us. And even the state that we are in, you promise, is a wonderful state. God, forgive us. Forgive us for our focus on the moment. Forgive us for our selfishly thinking that things should be more to our liking. Forgive us for losing the reality that we are in and the reason for it, and for forgetting who you are and your intents for us and your wisdom in giving us the circumstances of our lives. God, help us to change, because we sure need it. Lord, we want to be people who are joyful. We want to be people who, when the moments go bad, eternity is in our minds. That have an eternal perspective that you have given to us through your word. Lord, we want to be people that when other people see us, they say there is something different. The moments don't seem to do to them what they do to us. God, help us to be faithful people who believe you, believe your word, and just look forward to seeing you, to being with you, and in such a way that we know that anything we face now is worth it. You'll make it pay. Help us to act that way. God, change our hearts and make us more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.